The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning to all of you. I'll add my welcome if you're a guest this morning. My name is Kyle Estep, one of the pastors and elders here, and it is a privilege to gather with you each and every week. And if you're a guest, we're extremely excited to have you with us, and I hope that your time here is encouraging. And if you're a regular, always good to walk into the back of the room and hear you singing things that are true about God back to Him. It's good for my heart, good for my soul, and I hope it's good for yours as well. We're going to continue this morning in our study through the life and the story of Joseph. And it doesn't take us long as we begin to navigate through this story to realize that it's not primarily a story about Joseph, but there is one who kind of sits over top of all of the moving pieces of this story, and that is God Himself. And what you begin to see is His providence and His promises are actually at play here. They are driving and at work in everything that is occurring in Joseph's life. And particularly this morning, we find in very dramatic fashion, maybe the most dramatic moment in the story of Joseph's life, and one of the more dramatic moments in all of Scripture, we see this very clearly. And I think it's good for us to see it as clearly as Moses records it for us in Genesis. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 44. At the very end, we'll start kind of in verse 30 and navigate through all the way through chapter 45. Before we get there, I just want to set something in our minds to kind of hang in the backdrop while we work our way through everything that's taking place in this story already. And that is this. I want to paraphrase, if I might, the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a previous theologian and really thoughtful writer in history. And he said something to this effect that I just want us to think about as we get ready to engage this part of Joseph's story in Genesis 44 and 5. He said, "It's hard to hate or withhold forgiveness from someone whom you pray for by name daily." Now, I'm inserting a few things in there to capture his thought, but his overall thought was, it's really hard to hate someone whom you find yourself praying for. And I'll go as far as to say, it's hard to hate and withhold forgiveness from someone whom you're praying for by name daily. And you take that thought, which I think is built on a teaching and the overall teachings of Jesus later on, several years after this story of Joseph we find ourselves in, Jesus shows up and he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you get this powerful moment of Jesus talking about the way of life in the kingdom of God, the way of life for those who are in the way of Jesus. And Jesus says something really profound. It's something that I think actually when we first hear it, most of us are like, yeah, because it just sounds so good. It sounds so powerful. Like it should be printed on the walls of our church buildings. Like it should be a mantra that governs all of life. And so when we first hear it, we're like, wow, beautiful. And then we start thinking about how to live it out. Like how to make it a part of life. And it's really challenging. And this is what Jesus says at the end of Matthew chapter 5. I want you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I want you to be known by, people in the kingdom of God are going to be people who are identified by the way that they love their enemy and actually pray for people who are in active opposition to them and to the things of God. So you take Bonhoeffer's idea about how hard it is to hate someone for whom you are actively, daily praying for by name. You take this truth that Jesus speaks over life in his kingdom that says it's the way of the kingdom to love your enemy and pray for those who are persecuting you. And then you set that down into real life and you have to consider, it's challenging enough when relationships are strained and broken and hurt and wounded because of the effects of sin and offense for us to pray for a parent or a spouse or a child or a friend, let alone an enemy. And then I started thinking about, let alone, it's almost easier. It's almost easier at times to pray for people we do not know who feel like enemies than it is to pray for people we do know but we have wounds and scars and offenses with. But Jesus says that's the way of the kingdom. It is a way of love, genuine and truthful, where reconciliation becomes a powerful demonstration of the image of God at work in us. It is the way of God's kingdom. Hate is cheap, love is costly, and it will identify the people of God. Now, I think that backdrop, like that just kind of hanging in the backdrop, is very helpful and informative to diving into Joseph's story where we are today. In Genesis chapter 44, at the very end of the chapter, we find, of all people, Judah speaking. Now, Judah's got quite the reputation in this story thus far. But here's the words of Judah in the presence of Joseph, but he doesn't yet know it. Joseph's aware. Joseph's fully aware this is his brothers. And this is Judah, the one whom was very keen on getting rid of Joseph. And here's what he says. Genesis chapter 44 and verse 30. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, he's talking about Jacob. Joseph knows he's talking about Jacob, right? He says, as soon as I go back to my father, your servant, and the boy, Benjamin, this is now Benjamin, another beloved son of Jacob, just so we're clear. So if I go back to my father, Jacob, and the boy, Benjamin, is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. Now, just stop there for a moment. I don't think this is always a healthy thing to do. As a matter of fact, I'd probably go as far as to say it's an unhealthy thing to do often. Like, don't do it often, just occasionally. To insert yourself into a Bible story and act like you're the character. Like, that's not always a real healthy thing to do. You can come to some faulty conclusions if you start jumping into the pages and putting yourself there all the time. But I do think, in light of where we've come in this story, it'd be real good for us to try to at least sit in Joseph's shoes for a moment. Just feel what you've got to feel as this story starts to unfold, okay? This is Joseph. We found him 17 years old when we're introduced to him in Genesis chapter 37. He is the beloved son of his father, Jacob, and he's got a robe to prove it. He walks out into the fields to hang out with his brothers. Unbeknownst to him, his brothers, well, unbeknownst at least to the level in which it existed, his brothers hate him. They're filled with anger and jealousy. They cannot stand him, and they are looking for ways to kill him. He gets there, and instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery to Egypt. Despite being sold into slavery, into Potiphar's house, God actually shows Joseph favor in the most unlikely of circumstances, and he rises to a successful position in Potiphar's house because God's favor was upon him, making everything he did succeed, only for that to be undermined by Potiphar's wife and to be wrongfully, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and land himself in prison. Yet God comes to him in the most unlikely of places, shows his favor upon Joseph, makes everything he does succeed. And so Joseph rises to a position of prominence even within the prison and meets a cupbearer who has associated ties, close ties with Pharaoh. He's in there for some reasons, but he's connected to Pharaoh. Joseph serves the cupbearer faithfully, interprets a dream for him that comes to bear in reality, and says, here's the only thing I ask. When you get back in the presence of Pharaoh, when you get back to your restored place of actually having a close relationship with the king of all the land, the ruler of all the land of Egypt, I just need one thing from you. Remember me. That's all I want. And the very next chapter opens after 2 whole years. Solid memory, cupbearer, solid memory. Well done. Now, before we judge the cupbearer, let's be honest. I think we can all relate, or we're learning to relate. But he forgets. He forgets, but then at the right time, at the right moment, in the greater scheme of all that God is up to in the life of Joseph, he remembers, and Joseph gets an audience with Pharaoh. And in faithfulness to God and in service to Pharaoh, he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and God shows Joseph favor, and in Pharaoh's house, Joseph is brought up to a place where all that he does, God makes it succeed, and Pharaoh looks at Joseph, the brother sold into slavery, and says, I'm the only person you'll answer to in the whole land of Egypt. Everything else is under your authority. Now Joseph, with all the power, with all the authority, with all the favor, is in a room with his brothers. And of all people, Judah is looking out for a favored son of Jacob. I just feel what Joseph might have felt. Just let yourself process a little bit of what Joseph might have been processing. And then Judah goes on and says this, verse 32. For your servant, talking about himself, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, this is Judah in the presence of Joseph on behalf of Benjamin, the new kind of favorite son of Jacob, whose life is bound to Jacob's. And Judah says, now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. That response from Judah to Joseph has to be heard. It has to sit on us for a moment before we go into chapter 45, because what it does is it illuminates everything that's about to take place in chapter 45, particularly the response of Joseph at the very beginning of the chapter. Here's what I want us to do. I want to read. I think this is really good sometimes to let a narrative portion of the Bible just be read over us, over our hearts for a moment. There's a lot here. We're going to come back to it, and we'll grab some of the things I think are really essential for us to grab a hold of. But I think it'd be good for us to just hear what is happening as God writes it. God is writing and recording for us through Moses, and he's telling us what's transpiring here. And I think it's really good for the heart to feel everything and hear everything at the same time. So on the heels of everything Judah has just done, we're going to pick up with Joseph's response to Judah's plea, take me instead of my brother. Take me instead of my brother. And I'm going to apologize ahead of time. I had to do this on the back end of the first service. My pride's getting in the way. So I have a pair of glasses, and I resist them with all that's inside of me. And I start reading my tiny little Bible up here in the first service. And the truth is, I butchered it. It was like, I got done and was like, isn't it so clear what God was saying? And everybody's kind of like, not really. I don't even know where we're at. I don't know where we're at. What'd you do? You're all over the place. So I'm going to really zoom down in here and focus. And I promise to you, either by next time I'm here, it'll be glasses or bigger, large print Bible. I'll do one or the other. But this is the story that God intended for us to hear about what he was doing in the life of Joseph when he's in the presence of his brothers and everything is coming to a really powerful climactic moment. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said to them, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You shall tell my father and all my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land.' And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' And the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, Joseph's brothers, did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and provisions for his father on the journey. And then he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.'" Oh, come on, that's too good. I know you guys, and I gave a little bit extra to Benjamin, so see what happens. Oh, I think there is an earnest plea with Joseph. "Do not let anything come between you on the way." So they went up out of Egypt, came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, just here, do it again for a moment. Just put yourself in Jacob's shoes, old and dying. And here's what you hear from your sons who return: "Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt." His heart became numb. He did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, and the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel, Jacob, said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Listen, it's okay at times, and really good for the heart and the mind at times, to just hear the story that God is writing and be in all of it. To watch everything happening in Joseph's life be woven together to a moment like this. To think of a father who effectually has believed for years that his son has died, and to hear the news, "Joseph is alive, and he rules all of Egypt. There's a good thing for the heart and the mind to be overcome with just how profound it is to watch God do what only God can do. And I think that's what we start to see. In Genesis 44, we get Judah. And I think we'll grab just a few of these pieces of the story that are really good for us this morning. Because in Genesis 44, what we get is we get Judah. And I don't know all the motives because the text doesn't tell us all the motives. So I don't know everything going on in Judah's heart. You don't get privy to that just yet. But I do think what we get in Judah is at least the picture of, the posture of humble, self-sacrificial repentance or sorrow. Some kind of transformation is taking place in Judah's life. Now, to what degree and to how it's being all compelled and motivated, we don't get all of those details. But what we get is a posture of humility and self-sacrifice in the presence of Joseph. And Judah says, "Take me, not my brother." And hearing that for Joseph has to inform something for us about what we're going to see in Joseph's response in Genesis 45. It's going to all make sense that when you get to Genesis 45, Joseph's undone. He's in a room. Nobody else is in there. He's cleared him out. That's what happens. That's what's about to happen. He's in a room with all of his brothers. He clears everybody else out so that he can tell his brothers who he is. But the truth is, when Judah postures himself before Joseph in humility and self-sacrifice and says, "On behalf of Benjamin, take me," the posture of that is working something in full agreement and in perfect timing with something God's been doing in Joseph's heart. And then you get to Genesis 45, and this is how it begins. Joseph could not control himself. Literally, Joseph is falling apart emotionally. Makes sense, I think. I think it actually measures up to the weight of what Joseph is feeling, that in this moment, he is overwhelmed with everything that he has experienced and is currently experiencing, and it just pours out. It's as though the weight of all of it is beginning to fall off him. And guess what the appropriate response is? He is weeping. Weeping so loud that the Egyptians outside and all of Pharaoh's house can hear him. It's like a wailing kind of cry. Now, don't miss something. I think that anchored into the weeping and into the emotional unleashing of things that is taking place in this room, I think you have to understand there is a biblical sense of joy at work in his heart when it all starts to fall off. The idea that joy can be present even when circumstances are profoundly broken is a very biblical idea. So when Joseph is letting all of the weight and the emotion out, I think it's very clear that there is a sense of joy that is compelled in the weeping. Why do I believe that? Because Joseph is experiencing something here that took years to be prepared for. You know what's funny about us with reconciliation or this idea of loving enemy and praying for those who persecute us or being restored to people who have hurt or offended us? Do you know what's hard for us, myself included? We're so impatient. Yeah, Lord, I tried loving my enemies, but they didn't change fast enough. I'm out. I tried praying for people who persecute me, and they just kept persecuting me. I'm done. I tried reconciliation and restoration with people who have hurt and offended me deeply. I'm not there. I'm not ready for that forgiveness. And honestly, I think the Lord knows something of that and says, "Hey, lean into me. I got time for this. I'm not in so much a hurry as you are." Because here's what you need to know about Joseph. When we get to this moment, this beautiful, powerful, dramatic, lovely moment of forgiveness and mercy and compassion and restoration and reconciliation that starts taking place in Genesis 45, guess what? We're longer than a decade from the original events of pain. So don't press in here and see something that's not here. God had been doing something in Joseph's heart just as much as he had been working something out in the heart of his brothers, so that when this moment comes to the place where it has to happen, it happens because God's already been at work. More than a decade of getting Joseph ready. How do you know Joseph was ready? How do you know God was working in Joseph's heart? How do you know that Joseph was prepared for this moment to experience joy in weeping and actually extend restoration and reconciliation? I know by the names of his sons. I know by the names of his children, where he names them and says, here's the deal. One of them, it means that God has brought me faithfully through the pain of my affliction so that I can actually forget it. You think Joseph forgot what actually happened? No. So that I can live in such a way that it does not define who I am or what is necessary in moving forward. I can let it fall off. And a son who's named by the reality that God will be faithful and keep every last promise he has. And so by his son's name, there is both mercy and hope. And you get to the moment and you do pick up. We don't have time to grab all the practical things Joseph says here about reconciliation and restoration and forgiveness and mercy between people who have hurt and offended and deeply grieved one another. You don't have all that time, nor is it the primary point, but it's worth noting some things that happen when Joseph takes the posture in juxtaposition or with, alongside of, perhaps even better, to Judah. Judah's posture of humility and self-sacrifice, which is demonstrating something of transformation. And then you find Joseph, who is filled with mercy and compassion and takes the posture of forgiveness. That's really, really important. How do you see that posture in Joseph's life? Well, he begins to weep and he reveals himself to his brothers, right? It's like, I'm Joseph. And what do his brothers do? His brothers do what is very natural to do in light of who they were and what they had done to Joseph. In the moment when Joseph says, I am Joseph, do you know what they do? They recoil. They shrink back. It's like one of those moments where he says, you know, Judah's making this plea, take me, don't take Benjamin, we'll serve you, we're here for you. And Joseph, in his crying and in his weeping, says, I am Joseph. And they go, it says they withdraw from Joseph and they were dismayed. That word literally means they were terrified. They were filled with guilt and shame and fear. That's what defined his brothers in this moment. And guess what? I would have been too, and so would have you. Because the roles were now reversed. Joseph has all the power, all the authority, and can do as he pleases, and they are at his mercy. In a moment, they withdraw in fear, in isolation, and pulling themselves back from Joseph because of the circumstances and because they were filled with guilt and shame. It was a natural response. But look at the response of Joseph. In verse 4, in response to his brothers withdrawing and being terrified, Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me, please. Don't pull back, don't isolate, don't withdraw, don't run away. Just come here. And here's what he says to them. He says two very important things. And one of them, I gotta be honest, I didn't even catch it until this morning, but he says, I am your brother Joseph. And it's like, oh, he's just repeating it because they missed it. In all the commotion of the room, they probably missed it. I don't think that's what Joseph's doing at all. I don't think this is simple repetition. I think Joseph, in seeing the response of his brothers withdrawn and terrified, I think you could read and should read what Joseph's saying there in verse 4 as, I am still your brother. (Clears throat) in everything God's doing in Joseph's heart and everything God's doing in this moment, he looks at them and he says, hey, just to be clear, I'm still your brother. But he does something second that is really just as important and powerful. He names their sin and offense against him. I am still your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. The way to reconciliation is not just to wash it under the rug and act like it never happened. It's not to bury it and act as though we don't remember it or we didn't feel it or we don't carry it anymore. No, the freedom for Joseph to live in what God had been doing in his heart so that he might posture himself toward forgiveness and actually demonstrate compassion and mercy to his brothers starts to get fleshed out when he says to his brothers, come near to me, I'm still your brother. And I know what you did. And then look what he says next in verse 5. In verse 5, he follows that up and says, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. Joseph is taking the cost and looks at his brothers and says, don't carry the guilt, don't carry the shame, and don't carry the fear. I'm still your brother. I know what you did. You sold me into slavery, but you don't have to carry the dismay or the distress or the anger or the guilt or the shame or the pain or the fear on yourselves. You don't have to carry that. How in the world could Joseph say that? Because already Joseph is beginning to do something with his brothers that is the primary point of what is coming out in Moses' recording here of these events, and primarily on the heart of concern for Joseph is that he wants not just the posture of forgiveness for mercy and compassion. Where did that come from? Where did he learn it? How does he actually understand how to live in that? He wants to show his brothers the nature and character of a loving, good, and sovereign God. How do you know? Because everything Joseph says after this moment, where he acknowledges his brotherhood with his brothers, acknowledges their offense against him, and relieves them of their guilt and shame and fear. Everything after that is a declaration of God. Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. The famine's been here 2 years. It's going to set in for 5 more years. God sent me before you so that I could save you and save even more beyond you. And then he says in verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, just to be honest, I understand what Joseph's saying. I understand the implications of what Joseph's saying. I cannot fathom what Joseph's saying. Joseph comes along to his brothers and he says to them, it wasn't you. Have you ever had a moment in your life, like hard moment, a really challenging moment in your life where because of everything going on around you, it's like your head, physically, it's kind of like your head is down. It's stuck in all the details of the event you're living in. It might be with work. It might be relationally at home. It might be with illness or sickness. It may be something that has happened outside of you but against you. And so in the light of the circumstances you're in, it's head down. It's all the details. It's almost like you just can't piece it all together, but everything's swirling, but you're stuck in the story of your own life. Or maybe, potentially, you've had moments like that with the Word of God. Like, you're reading through the details of the story, and it's physically like your head is down because you're going, all right, hold on, Judah's doing what? And Joseph is responding, and Jacob is old in life, and Joseph's trying to do something, and Benjamin now, the favored son, and somehow God's going to ordain that Pharaoh would be a means of salvation for these people whom he's made promises to, and all of this is coming together, and all the details are blurry, and who did what, and what's happening right now, and how's it all going to work out? And then you come across a phrase, a sentence, a moment, a reminder in life and in the text, and it's as though you're reading with your head down, trapped in the details, trapped in the story, trying to figure it all out. And God, in his kindness, says something through his word that makes you go, It lifts your head up above all the details of the mess, all the details of the brokenness of the story. It lifts your countenance up and you go, oh, there's God. Only God could do what's happening here. And that's kind of what Joseph does. He says, do you know something? Who could govern all my grief and suffering and pain and agony and heartache and distress? And who could hold all the promises of hope and life and mercy and forgiveness and a future and wed them all together? Who could do such a thing? And the story of Joseph that Moses records has a resounding answer. Only God could do it. Was Joseph in Egypt because of his brother's sins? Or because of the providential good hand of God upon his life? Well, the not so easy, but true and honest answer from the text is yes. Yes. Yes, Joseph is in Egypt because of the consequences of his brother's sinful choices. He is in suffering and heartache and pain. Yes, he felt even more despair and more discouragement and more heartache and more pain because of the lies of Potiphar's wife. Yes, he felt even more turmoil in his own soul because the cupbearer was forgetful. Yes, he was painfully reminded of the tragedies that had happened in his life, but was beginning to experience some sense of freedom because of what God was doing. And we see the demonstration of that in the names of his children. And now he's risen up into the position where all authority in the land and all the favor of God had been poured out upon him. And he is at Pharaoh's right hand. And yes, all the promises of God and all the mercy of God and all the compassion of God and all the faithfulness of God and all the goodness of God and all the sovereignty of God is the only thing that can knit such grief and such hope together. It's the only thing that can knit such suffering and pain with such promise and life. And Moses is telling us abundantly, clearly, fully, only God. The softening of Judah's heart, the compassion of Joseph, the salvation of God's people through an unlikely ruler of Egypt. And in the midst of all of it, I think God is saying through Moses penning the story and through Joseph's own life, lift your head. Lift your head and see. See what? Only God. God is the hero of this story. God is the only one whose good providence could actually write such a story. And God is the only one who could keep every last promise he has made. So you and I on this day have confidence in life, navigating the sinful effects of brokenness in this world, much that we cause upon ourselves, but often also much that is caused against us from the effects of sinful choices of other people. And in all of that, what we see are relationships torn and mended, broken and reconciled. Sinful offenders are drawn to repentance. Sinful, broken people are drawn to confession. And scarred and wounded people are drawn to compassion. And God is working the whole thing out. This morning, it's fitting and right for us to have an opportunity to come to the Lord's table and remember a God who loves us and who has reconciled us to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask Jay and the others to come. As they come, I don't think it's a stretch for us to pull the connection together You have a brother here willing to die for another, willing to substitute himself in another's place. You have another brother moved with compassion to extend forgiveness to those who have grievously sinned against him. And you have the hand of a sovereign and faithful and good God orchestrating over all of it. See, what really starts to be prominent in Joseph's story is that only God could govern our griefs and our sorrows and our suffering while maintaining faithfulness and providence and promise and allowing them to be met together in life. It's not a leap to consider the truths that we've heard this morning and then allow our hearts to be prepared for the Lord's table and to consider the most tangible reminder of remembrance for us is that we too have been brought to repentance by the mercy of God. We too have been shown kindness and grace undeserved through the willing, humble sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his own son. And we too have been given a salvation we could have never earned and we will never lose because God has orchestrated the whole thing. This is a table for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is a table to consider your heart before you come and confess freely sin that exists in your heart that separates you or seeks to destroy you and ruin the reconciliated relationship you have with the Father who already stands ready to forgive you. It's a table that should remind us that our sins between one another, the sins that we have against brothers or sisters or neighbors in this room or outside of this room, are able to be reconciled by God because of Christ. It's a table where we would not eat or drink judgment upon ourselves if we embraced the free mercy and grace of God and were able to walk to the table in remembrance with joy because Christ has finished what is necessary for reconciliation to be a way of life for his people. It's a table of remembrance where we can come with joy and we can declare as we eat and as we drink, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a table where you and I can come in remembrance of God's great mercy and his goodness and his faithfulness in the most dire of circumstances, where everything seems lost and hopeless, where wounds and scars and heartaches still abound, and we can put our trust in God and we can say in our eating and our drinking, only God. It might take 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, but only God could do it. So we invite you to come as you are able and ready to receive the bread and the juice, take it back to your seat, and let's sit with one another for a moment. And let's allow ourselves to think about the power of love and reconciliation and forgiveness and truth that are all well wed together here, and to see in the story of Joseph, yes, a God who knows how to govern our grief and our suffering and our pain, but also one who can do so never letting go of his providence and never failing on any of his promises. So that when we come, together we are saying and agreeing with scriptures, only God, only God. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you for the power of your words that remind us that you are constantly at work and in the business of making monuments to your grace and mercy and forgiveness and the power of reconciliation at work within us because of Christ and at work in us because of what you are doing, so that all relationships here can experience the freedom and the life and the hope of what it looks like when you maintain your faithful promises and we live set toward you, bent toward you, lifting our heads and chins up above the messy, broken details and saying, God, you can do it, and I want to see you do so. So we come and we remember you spared no expense to reconcile us to yourself to give us a hope and a future that none can take away from us. And without condemnation, free of guilt and shame, we declare, only God, only God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.